I'm going to open us in prayer and we'll go ahead and get started. This is Psalm 39, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 12. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, for night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for a time that we can gather together. We can consider the truth of your word and gather together as your people to pray, to seek your face, and to bring our petitions and our requests before you. We rejoice that you are a God who is everywhere, that your presence is here inside of the building, Providence Church, among us, and that you are aware of our circumstances and our needs, every detail, every event and aspect of our lives and the events that have happened today. And so, Father, we marvel at that you are a God who is omnipresent. Father, as well, we come to you and praise you, for you are all-knowing. And, Lord, we marvel at the lack of knowledge that we have and understanding, but that your knowledge is perfect. We pray tonight as we continue to study the Psalms that you would give us more light and understanding of this part of Scripture. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, tonight we're going to continue our survey of the book of Psalms. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first part, Introduction to the Psalms. And I'm going to take just a minute to recap that, some of the aspects or themes that we covered. We talked first some about the historical background of the book, and Psalms being a little bit different than other books of the Bible because it has multiple authors and it was written over a very long period of time. In fact, it's estimated that the book of Psalms was written over about a 1,000-year period from the earliest psalm, which is attributed to Moses, to the latest psalm that appears to be written at the time the Israelites had returned from exile. So 1,000 years. And then last week we looked at a chart that showed the different authors, at least the ones we know of, where they have inscriptions at the beginnings of the psalms. And so it has many authors. In addition to that, the setting of the different individual psalms is not the same. And so it comes many times out of the life experience of the person writing the psalm. And the psalms are very personal. And so when we read them, we, in a sense, resonate oftentimes with their experience that they experience. As we looked at a quote from John Calvin last week, all this different range of emotions from joy and praise and rejoicing to thanksgiving to downright anger, to distress, despair, feelings of abandonment, all of these things are evident as we go through the Psalms. And those are all feelings, emotions that we ourselves go through at different times and in different places. We talked some, too, a little bit about the structure of the book, that the book of Psalms itself divides itself into 5 books, but at the same time, it's a collection with 150 of these different individual units that we read and we study. We mentioned, too, the concept of a type or genre of psalm, the idea that you although you can't perfectly group all of them together in neat little packages, that in general there are some sort of major headings with which we can examine them. And those were the hymn, the lament, the thanksgiving psalm, the confidence psalm, the remembrance psalm, that's looking back in history, the wisdom psalm, sort of like Psalm 1 or Psalm 119, and the kingship psalms. And what we're going to be doing today in the next 2 weeks that we cover the psalms is, instead of just looking at little snippets of individual ones, we're actually going to pick several psalms. Today we're going to pick three, and that each one of them fits pretty well one of these categories, and we're going to go through them so that we can see an example of what they're like and as well receive the teaching that the Lord has for us. We talked some also about the usage of the psalms, that the psalms were used in the Old Testament in worship. That was the key usage, that even though as we read them, we tend to focus on the individual aspects, the situation in life of the psalmist, but that the way that they were used in the Old Testament appears to have been more in a corporate sense, that was a key element, and that as well, historically, the church has valued the psalms greatly, and even to the point of singing psalms, we talked about that, metrical psalms that were set to different tunes. And then we also mentioned the Christian perspective in the psalms. I asked a question 2 weeks ago, how many people on a regular basis read poetry just on their own, free will, not according to your educators that impress it upon you. And we had a couple of hands, or one and a half hands, I think, went up to express that. And so one of the big challenges we have is God's given us all this poetry. And He is all-knowing and all-wise, and so He gave it to us in this form. And it's a challenge for us for a number of reasons. One, because poetry isn't something we're so familiar with. We don't tend to write poetry. I don't know how you would feel if someone wrote you an email and they were wanting to say something to you and they wrote it in a poetic form. I mean, you'd probably look at it and go, what do I do with this? You know, are they kind of off base? Are they trying to, mess with me or a little bit? And so we don't write it and we don't read it. And so it's not something we're used to. And one challenge along with the poetry is some of the imagery and some of the metaphorical language that's used. Sometimes we want to, when we go to the Word, we may be going to the Word because we want to know truth, we want guidance, we want understanding. And sometimes when what we're given is all this imagery that's expressing thoughts, but it's not doing it directly, we kind of just say, well, okay, I can just kind of go over this. Let me get to something that I can really get my hands on that's more practical or direct. And I think what we have to do is recognize that if the Lord had wanted to give us only one form of Scripture, He could have done it. If He had only wanted to have historical narratives, He could have done that, but He did not. So something we'll always wrestle with as we look at these. All right, let's go ahead and jump in to our first genre of psalm and type of psalm and kingship, and we're going to look at Psalm 93. So if you have your Bibles, if you turn there with me, I'm going to read through. It's only five verses. I would say this is a fairly familiar psalm, not maybe in the top of the list, but one that is somewhat well known. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as His belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Now, packed into this short five-verse psalm is a very strong statement about the kingship and sovereignty of God as it presents the Lord to us. And I've broken it down on your outline there into three sections or headings: the king's royal splendor, the king's might and strength, and the king's righteousness. So for the first section, the king's royal splendor, what are some aspects from Psalm 93 that you see there in describing the Lord as a king who has this royal splendor? What are some aspects there that you see? Okay. So he's robed, and you can see that in verse 1 twice, that it's there, robed in majesty, and then with repetition, the Lord is robed. So there it is again. So if you think about it today, when we have high officials, there's kind of a limit of how fancy you can dress in our system. Once you get to the point that you have on a suit and tie, you kind of got there. Now, you might wear a tuxedo, but those are kind of more formal, special occasions, so that even people that are leaders of countries don't necessarily go around wearing tuxedos just on a normal basis. But so businessmen wear suits and ties too, right? So it's not so much distinction necessarily between those that are high in office and authority. But if you think about back in ancient times, when there was a king, that the picture of the king in his royal robes and what that symbolized, that set him apart from the rest of the people, set him above the rest of the people. And so this is a picture there with the robe. What other aspects there as you think of God as our king? Verses 1 and 2. Talk about the robe. What else? What's that?
Throne,
okay. That's right. We have the idea, not only does he have the outfit of a king, but he also has what a king has, which is the throne. And again, in the United States, we have the Oval Office, and the president sits there, but it's not a throne. You know, it's a place that you sit. And it's a special place for our country, but it's definitely not the same as having a throne maybe with steps leading up to it. You know, if you were to walk into the presence of the king, you would see him down there at the end of the hall, and there he is elevated, and he's in this super souped-up chair that he's sitting on, and you somewhat stand in awe of that figure. Anything else in those two verses that points to God as a king? Yes. Yes, that's right. So it's the idea of this picture here is he's reigning. And the picture of a king who is not just in existence, but he's reigning. He has the right to rule. He has authority. And in most cases, the king would have, in these days, if you were the king, that was it. You were at the top level. You may have had advisors and generals and people like this that served under you, but it's not maybe as we might think today of, say, Great Britain or somewhere where you have kind of a nominal royalty there, or even previous to that where you would have kind of a balance of power there. So the picture here in verse 1 and 2 in presenting to us the Lord as king, it paints this beautiful picture of God's sovereignty as a king, robed in majesty, sitting on a throne, and reigning. And as you read Psalm 93, and we think about how God is presenting and teaching us through the Psalms, you can go to Romans 9 and learn about the sovereignty of God, and we need to. We need to go to all of Scripture. And so we learn about the sovereignty of God in Romans 9 in a very powerful and direct way. But we can also learn about the sovereignty of God here. And I think here we can visualize with these images and these pictures something of what the Lord is in his being and his character. Let's move on to verses 3 and 4, the king's might and strength. So in verses 3 and 4, we've moved away from the accoutrements of the king to something else, his might and strength. How in these verses do you see that his strength is displayed? What's the image or metaphor here to describe his might and his strength? Okay. So now what we have is a comparison. So now we are looking at God as king in his might and strength, and he's being compared to what we would say, or man in his own understanding would say, natural occurrences. That is, things that happen, the floods, and then the idea of the sea, the waves of the sea. We were on vacation in the previous week and down at the Gulf of Mexico, and you know, every time you go out to the beach or the Atlantic or Pacific, wherever you go, the Gulf, and you go down there and you just, sometimes you can just sit on the beach, you can just look out, and you know, sometimes the Gulf can actually be very calm, but sometimes it's not, and it wasn't so much this past week, and you see the waves rolling in, and then if you're into fishing, and maybe you've been one of those people who go deep sea fishing, you get on the boat, you go miles and miles out there, and you're in this boat, and when you leave, you kind of have the sense of, well, this is a pretty good-sized boat. It's pretty strong. And you get out there, and you can't see the shore, and you're by yourself. And, of course, today, with modern technology and GPS and, you know, being able to call for rescues and all, maybe you feel safer. But imagine even back at this time what it would have been like for those that traveled the sea. You know, you're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. But here the Lord is shown to be superior than that. So these forces that would have been considered to be great and to be mighty, the Lord is presented as even mightier than those. And then the last one, the king's righteousness. If the first two, aspect refers to his accoutrements, this portrait as the king, the second, using this comparison of a natural event or natural events, shows him in his might and strength, then the last verse points to his righteousness, that his decrees, and there again is another term, the idea of a king making a decree. So kings make decrees, presidents make executive orders, but kings make decrees, and the decree is enforced and it is binding. But in this case, the decrees of this king are very trustworthy. That is, what the Lord ordains is right. If you've ever heard the hymn, "Whatever my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth." This idea that what he decrees is right and righteous and good, and it's always on our part to adjust our thinking according to his. Very hard sometimes to do that, but that's what we're called to do. And as we see him as a king making a decree, we can't look to our king and say, "Oh, well, we have a lousy king," as people in past generations and centuries and millennia could do. They could say, "Well, he's made a decree and I have to follow it, but it's a lousy decree. It's wrong. It's unjust." But in our case, we can look to our Lord and say, "No, his decrees are trustworthy. I can trust them. Lord, help me to continue to adjust my thinking and my will to submit under yours." And as well, a mention there of holiness. All right, so this is just an example of a kingship psalm. And there are different examples of this in Scripture. Another one you can look at, Psalm 47. I believe that weeks ago, I think Ted may have read it for a call to worship. But that's one you can look at as well, that's very clearly picturing that. Sometimes the kingship psalms give more of a picture of a king kind of ascending to the throne. In Psalm 93, it gives the firm picture of here is God on his throne, and his throne is established from of old, He is from everlasting. So not only is he king, but he's an everlasting king. All right, well, let's move to the next one, the hymn of praise in Psalm 98. You can turn with me there. Could I have a volunteer to read this? It's fine if I don't. All right, I've got a volunteer. How about that? All right, now this is a wonderful hymn of praise, and it falls in that genre of the hymn, and you can see why if you take just a moment to look at it. This is a psalm that is one that calls us not to stay down at our low level, but calls us to look upward and in praise to the Lord to come to Him and to glorify Him. I've broken this one up in three segments as well. Number one, the call to worship for God's people, the call to worship for the whole earth, and the call to worship for all creation. So let's look at the first part, the first three verses. So this psalm begins with an exhortation to us to sing to the Lord a new song. Now, think about that. One thing you're going to find all throughout the Psalms is all about singing and making joyful noise to the Lord, especially the Psalms that are hymns. And there are a number of these. If you go from Psalm 93 through 100, except Psalm 94 is kind of the oddball in there, you're going to find this over and over. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Psalm 96, so sing to the Lord a new song, the same introduction. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. So there's a call here for us to worship Him, and to worship Him, in particular in this case, in song. And so this is something for all of us. Now, some people just like to sing, and music's something that's just natural for them. And they sing in the shower, and they sing in the car. And they sing when the music's playing. Other people go, it's not for me. It's just not my thing. Music, singing's not there. And so we have to recognize that part of coming to worship the Lord is that He wants us to sing to Him. And so even if you say, I don't have a beautiful voice, I can't sing on key, and I can't sing very well, it's okay. You just sing unto Him. And apply yourself, and I do believe He is pleased with that if it's done from the heart, more pleased than those people who have trained themselves to become excellent musicians and singers and who could sing some of the most beautiful spiritual songs that are there, and yet in their hearts are empty. They don't have a renewed heart, but it's just the music for the sake of music. And so I think what we're seeing here is not that. What we're seeing here is rather music and making a joyful noise that comes from a heart that loves Him and desires to praise Him. So in this first section, the call to worship for God's people, we see the call or exhortation to sing unto Him, and then we're given reasons for it. And this is very typical in a hymn, a psalm, hymn of praise in the Psalms. The reason is that His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. So here we have to deal with this imagery and the symbolism. So here's the picture of God, and He's got a right hand and he's got a holy arm. There it is. And what has it done? It's worked salvation for him, showing his power and his saving might. And then in repetition in verse 2, that the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. So here's the idea or picture of God revealing that right hand and that holy arm. And here it is, revealing it out to the peoples of the earth. And then in verse 3, as well, the call to worship, the reason for this is that in particular, not just the nations, but he has remembered his steadfast love, his covenant love, and faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. So here's a bold call to worship here, to sing to him for what he has done. Well, then when we move into the second part, the call to worship for the whole earth, it now moves a little bit farther. And again, the Psalms aren't written a lot of times in the neat way we would like them, especially those of us who teach or preach and like things to be neatly compacted into certain segments and flow a certain way. But in this case, verse 4 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth." And then you're going further. You're breaking forth into joyous song and singing praises. So there it is again before us. Sometimes we want to sing, and there are sometimes we come to worship the Lord, and our hearts are heavy. Sometimes we're a little bit sleepy. Sometimes we're just not in the mood. And so sometimes we have to kind of do some work to rouse ourselves to the praise of the Lord. And you can even see it here that some of that's being done, is all these motivations and reasons for praising Him. And then verse 5, singing praises to the Lord with instruments, with the lyre and the sound of melody. Then in verse 6, trumpets and the sound of the horn, making a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. And so here it is as if the worship service is getting louder and bigger, right? So now all the earth's been called to worship, to sing, to make music to Him. And so it's getting bigger and it's getting bigger. And then that leads us down into the third section, the call to worship for all creation. So now we're going to go even farther, and we're going to call the sea to roar and all that fills it. And again, we're reaching into that territory that on a practical level for us, you find out, especially when you are working with little kids, that you start getting into some of these things, and you start talking about trees of the forest singing for joy and clapping their hands. And any 4 or 5-year-old can tell you that trees don't have hands, and they don't clap, and they don't sing. And so we have to see that the imagery here is showing that all of creation is God's creation, that all of it, everything that has life and breath, is to sing to the Lord. So everything that He has made, that was, if you think about the aspect of sin affecting all of creation, but here's this picture of everything giving praise to Him. The rivers clapping their hands. Well, trees could have hands because they have branches, but rivers are just water. And so here's a picture, if you think about that image, of the rivers clapping their hands, hills singing for joy. I mean, it's weird stuff. It's kind of, what is that old cartoon, Fantasia? Or whatever it is, when everything kind of goes wild and crazy on you. But then it says in verse 9 that they're doing this before the Lord. And then it says, "For He comes to judge the earth, and that He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." And this is a statement that is repeated in other places, almost, I don't know if it's exactly the same, a little bit different in Psalm 96. You find it at the end. But it's a reminder that part of our worship and praise to the Lord is the fact that He is a judge. He is a righteous judge. And so He is the one before whom every person will have to give an account. And this theme is found here in the Psalms, the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament, that there is a day of reckoning, a day of judgment that's coming. We found it when we studied the prophets, where one of the prophets would cry out, "Why is it that you're crying out the day of the Lord? Why are you looking forward to this?" Because you're not ready for it. And so it's a sobering call that as we praise Him, that He is the judge and that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All right, well, let's move on and let's look at our final psalm for the night, which is the Psalm of Thanksgiving, Psalm 30. Now, Psalm 30, I think, is somewhat well known, if only for certain verses in the psalm, I think, that are very, very, very well known, very memorable verses that we can grab hold of. Do I have another volunteer who would read Psalm 30 for me? Okay. Let's see, anyone? Anyone? All right, I got to take her back here. So at least, I think, two very memorable verses in here. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. You think about the meaning of that verse and just what that is. If you've experienced before not being in favor with someone and not having them be happy with you and be angry with you, but not the kind of thing that just comes about and passes, but something that just kind of, like a dark cloud just hovers over you, and how that feels, versus the sense of the Lord, this picture here, is that his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And think about just the blessing that that is, even in understanding that even for us as believers, that we will experience the discipline of the Lord, and that's something that actually confirms the fact that we are believers. And so it's kind of a hard concept to get in our heads that we may be going through a period of time that for our sin, we may be experiencing God's discipline, and it's unpleasant and it feels really bad, but that actual event is actually a confirming event that He loves us and that He is working in us to draw us back to Himself. And so, but the joy here is that, but the favor is for a lifetime, if you think about that. And oftentimes, if you want to compare terms from the Old and New Testament, Hebrew and Greek, the term that's usually used for the idea of His grace or favor that's here being for the lifetime is something that we can rejoice in, that He is working in us. Well, let's look at this according to the outline. Psalm 30, I've got it here, is a Thanksgiving psalm, and it's a very intense psalm, if you want to think about it. We now move away from Psalm 98, which was a hymn of praise, and so it was all about praising the Lord, singing to Him, a celebration with all this music and all this song and sound, And Psalm 98 was very objective, very objective. It was all about the Lord and what He did. It was His right arm, His right hand, and His holy arm. Well, now we move into something that's a lot more personal and intense in that personal experience. For it starts out here, I will extol you, the first part, thanksgiving for healing and rescue. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life, from among those who go down to the pit. So we start out here, and this is shown as the Psalm of David in the inscription. And if we think about the context, especially in the life of David, of what it meant to have foes, so David understood a lot about enemies, and you find this theme through there. He had enemies in battle, such as the Philistines, but he also had enemies such as Saul and the men who were working with Saul. And so he also had enemies in terms of his own son Absalom at one point in his life. And so he understood a lot about enemies. People that were involved in warfare would have understood this, and he had a lot of them. He had sort of enemies outside of the kingdom, enemies inside of the kingdom to deal with. And in this particular event, it appears that in the psalm that he was at a point that he felt that his foes were against him, and he is rejoicing because God has rescued him and has listened to his cry for help, that he was praying and crying out to God, and that God heard him. And so he's giving thanks. He's giving thanks. So we, of course, are called to give thanks, and we do this. Sometimes we give thanks to people more informally on a human level. Sometimes it's more formal, thank you notes. And sometimes we give thanks to God, and sometimes it's more kind of casual, and sometimes we give thanks to God and it's a bigger deal because we see that there was something that came about in our lives, and we see his deliverance in some way. We see his favor showed upon us, and we are overwhelmed with it, and we give thanks to him. So this psalm begins with thanksgiving to God. Well, in verses 4 and 5, we move into where he's now turning from just giving thanks himself, and he's inviting others to come with him. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. And here it is, the verse I mentioned before. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Now, think about that concept of what it's like to have, even just humanly speaking, in the night, either overwhelming sickness, pain, sadness, grief, all of these emotions, and it's dark. And in that darkness, just physical darkness, you lose a little bit of your sensibility and your kind of direction and connection with things. And so here it is, that weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. It's a picture there of here's the sun rising on a new day, and here's been this sad night with all this weeping, and here in the morning, here is a new day. And here is joy that comes with the morning. And so David is in this, calling us to give thanks to the Lord and to rejoice in his work. And of course, we have to be careful with this sometimes because we don't want to say trite things to people who are going through difficulty and suffering. That's easy to do. It's done in our culture, probably done in most cultures. But if you just say to someone, well, you know, it'll just get better by and by. Well, it might. It might get worse. In some cases, I don't mean to be negative, but you just have to be very careful, trite words, you know, words that you want to say that are comforting. But ultimately, we know that in many cases, yes, there is most of the hardships and burdens we have are temporal, and we do see an ebb and flow. But ultimately, even if the worst comes and happens, we know that the final joy is not going to be here on this earth, but it's going to be with the Lord in heaven and in glory. And so that principle of looking forward to something there is not empty hope. It is not empty hope at all. Well, then we move in verses 6 to 10. We move to kind of an interesting section because he started out and he's been praising, thanking the Lord for what he's done. And then in verse 6, he says, well, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. So there's a bit of a personal testimony here where verse 6 can be taken to to understood in such a way that there was a little bit of that maybe pride or arrogance that comes with prosperity. I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Well, think about it. If you were David and you were king of Israel and you had succeeded well and you had dominion, your dominion had stretched out farther and farther. And so you can kind of get this idea, I shall never be moved. But then there comes this part in verse 7 where apparently he had the experience of feeling that God's face had been hidden from him, and he went into dismay. And so we find out beyond that that he says, to the Lord I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death? If I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? And this gets a little bit into that aspect of the Psalms of a lament, which we'll look at next week. But that kind of reasoning with God. Okay, Lord, if I go down to the pit, will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Lord, save me out of my circumstance so that I can praise you more and more. And then in our last section, verses 11 and 12, we also have a very well-known verses. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. So the idea of sackcloth being when you're fasting and you're mourning for something, and instead of your normal clothes, you would put the sackcloth on. And so instead of the sackcloth being clothed with gladness, the exact opposite. And the purpose of all this is that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So Psalm 30 is a wonderful psalm to look at to see the example of someone giving thanks. Now, we know we're commanded in other places that we are to give thanks in all circumstances, and that this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. And so we need to do it. God has commanded us to do it. The Psalms help us in these Thanksgiving Psalms by showing us the examples of how they did it. And sometimes we can wonder, well, how do I give thanks? Now, some people are very naturally attuned and appreciative to things, and some people aren't. That is, maybe for about this instant, they have a feeling of thanksgiving for something they've been given in their lives or something the Lord has done, but it only lasts for this long, and then it's forgotten, and then it's moving on. For some people, it's just out of sight, out of mind. I'm on to my next activity or my next thing in life. And for others, it's more than that. It's just a real self-focus that causes us not to want to look outside ourselves or even to the Lord and remember. And I think here we can see in a very intense way the wonderful way that the psalmist is thanking the Lord, but doing it in such a way that he's specifically listing out what he has done for him, and he's calling it to mind, and he's rejoicing in all these things. All right, well, that's three different genres of psalms we've looked at. We looked at the Thanksgiving psalm here in Psalm 30. We looked at the hymn of praise, Psalm 98. And we also looked at the kingship psalm, Psalm 93. So here we have just a very quick overview of these. I would encourage you to go back and read them. I encourage you to read the Psalms often. I think they're a great treasury that the Lord has given us to encourage us in our faith. And many times you can go to a psalm and you can read it and you can read them and you can maybe not find the exact situation you're dealing with or place you're at, but as you read them systematically and with repetition over time, you can begin to have this great blessing of seeing God's character revealed and also his desires for us revealed through these. So next week, we're going to look at laments, individual and corporate laments. So that'll be something we do. Those are oftentimes those who are struggling. We're also going to be looking next week and the week after not only at laments, but we'll look as well at some of the so-called messianic psalms. And we will, as well look at some psalms, sometimes called the penitential psalms of confession. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. And do we have kids' activities tonight? Okay, let me close this in prayer, and then I'll release them. Father, we thank you for your word and the many ways that you've communicated your truth to us. We thank you that you are an all-knowing and all-wise God, and that you are a God that is to be praised and to be worshipped and exalted, and as well as a God who is to be thanked for the personal ways that you have worked in our lives. Pray that you would continue to give us more insight and understanding that we may more glorify and please you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.